week is going to be commemorating and celebrating perhaps what happened 247 years ago this week. The Declaration of Independence. 11 years later, the U.S. Constitution was signed by 39 of the 55 delegates at the convention. And the next year, it was ratified by our nation. The U.S. Constitution is viewed by many as the most important document in history. Of course, they're wrong. It is the New Testament that deserves that credit. However, the Constitution is a time-proven document worthy of praise. It is probably the best attempt by man to ensure liberty. It is unique because it begins with we the people. Unfortunately, we may try to project this attitude in spiritual matters. As a result, too often, we the people think that we are in control of things. Atheism and humanism are ideas that are very prevalent in our society today. And they promote the idea that we the people are in control of things. This is also sometimes contributed to by psychiatric people and psychologists. But we need to ask somebody else about that. Ask King Saul what he thinks about we the people being in control of things. In 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, we have a story of how that Saul, King Saul, who was ordained, or you might say chosen by God to rule the Israelite people, very favored by God for quite some time, but there was a time where God commanded Saul to destroy the Amalekites, a nation that was the enemies of God's people, and to utterly destroy them. He was supposed to destroy not only all the people, but all of the animals that were involved by the Amalekites. And that would have included the king of the Amalekites, Agag. But Agag was spared by King Saul. King Saul did not listen to God on that matter. He followed God in every other way. But he did not follow him in utterly destroying the Amalekites. And so we have an illustration in this story of people thinking that they are in control of things when in reality it is God that's in control of things. As a result of this, King Saul lost his throne. It was taken from him and given to one that God said would be a man after his own heart, in that case, David. But you know, we the people not only think that we are in control of things, we the people think that sin is not so bad. It's not that bad. We see people trying to justify the many alternative lifestyle choices that there are in the world today, including adultery, fornication, homosexuality, things such as this. There is a quotation from a religious leader. I'm not going to name him, but a religious leader who, trying to justify this, said, we're dealing with prohibitions that are thousands of years old, and that's supposed to explain why we can ignore them. Because the prohibitions are so old, we need to get with it, is the attitude that he had. Sins which once were culturally condemned have gradually become acceptable. Even some sins that were formerly illegal in our nation are now supported. Of course, the obvious example of that would be abortion. I can remember a time, I'm old enough to remember a time, when I was a young man and some college students had a side business of providing abortions for people. Of course, they had to do it on the sly because it was illegal. And they got caught. And they went to jail for that. Today, they are praised. It's all because we, the people, think that sin is not so bad. And it doesn't just involve sexual sins or things such as abortion. Many of the things that are practiced today and are held up in very high regard are things that once we recognized to be sinful. And they are sinful because they are condemned in the scriptures. But if we think sin is not so bad, we need to ask King David. You know, that man after God's own heart. King David was not perfect, and he engaged in sin, as we all do from time to time, but he engaged in the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. He, on one occasion, when he ought to have been out with his army, as his army was out fighting battles for Israel, he was back in his home, and he was observing from his rooftop a woman who was bathing, and she was beautiful, Bathsheba, and he called for her, and they committed adultery together. And, of course, this led to even more sin in that she became pregnant, and he tried to hide it. They tried to hide it. And so in order to try to hide it, of course, her husband, who was out fighting some of David's battles, was called back home so that it would appear that he was the father of this child. But he would not cooperate with him. He was too honorable. He was not going to enjoy the pleasures of his wife while his fellow soldiers were out fighting the battle. And so several attempts were made at that, but he was sent back to his troops, you might say, with an order that he carried to his executioner, to put him forward in the battle and then withdraw from him and so that he would be killed. And then they could perhaps get away with this sin. At the time, I'm sure that David and Bathsheba didn't think the sin was so bad. But it is, and it is still today. We, the people, think that sincerity is oftentimes good enough. In other words, just as long as we're sincere. We sometimes hear people say, well, surely God wouldn't condemn the honest, sincere Jew who never accepts Christ. Or perhaps God would not condemn one who worshiped another god if they were sincere in doing so. And many times they will ask a question that they think is a rhetorical question. It's not, but they think it is. What about the heathen who has never heard of Jesus? And suppose we're supposed to get all emotional about that and say, well, if he haven't heard about Jesus, how can he do anything about it? But of course, what that needs to tell us is that we need to get the message across to the world. But it doesn't matter. Whatever the Lord wants to do with the heathen who has never heard about Jesus, that's up to him. But we have no right to go about suggesting that just as long as they're sincere, that everything is going to be all right. We may want to justify the sincerely deceived, but let's ask Uzzah. In 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter, the story is told about Uzzah, a man who appears to be very honest, a man who seems to be very sincere, and he was ordered by the king to help carry the Ark of the Covenant. Now, God had made very specific instructions as how that Ark was to be carried. First of all, it wasn't to be put on a cart. It was to be borne by men on each side with a pole that they carried. They weren't to touch the Ark, and so they had a pole that ran through the rings of the Ark. And there would be men on each side that would bear that ark. And that's the way God intended for it to be carried. Well, you know how it is, how we like to improve on matters. And so they put the ark on a cart. We have no reason to believe that Uzzah was the one that was told to do this. It was his idea. But certainly he had a part in it. And so they were going along, and the men were beside the ark, and the oxen stumbled, and the ark began to fall. And Uzzah reached up to steady the ark, probably something we would all do. Certainly, the ark was not to be allowed to touch the ground. And so he touched the ark. And God struck him dead. I don't know about you, but I feel sorry for Uzzah. Because that's probably what I would do too. But what I should have done, and what Uzzah should have done, is he should have said, no, no, no. I'm not going to be part of this, of carrying the ark in a way that was not prescribed by God. But his sincerity was not enough. We the people think that God won't really destroy sinners. The claim is made many times that God condemning and destroying sinners for eternity is not consistent with the mercy of God. Have they read the Old Testament? Is the question I want to ask. And so they deny the existence of everlasting punishment that is described in the New Testament. But perhaps we should ask the rich man that is described in Luke, the 19th or 16th chapter, verses 19 to 31. You remember that story, how that Jesus told how that there was a rich man who fared sumptuously, and there was a poor man who was a beggar who was laid at the gate to beg for his food and for his living. Both of them died. The rich man died, and the poor man died and was carried into Abraham's bosom. The poor man's name was Lazarus. And the story is told how that the rich man in torment looked down and saw that Lazarus had it pretty well off. Things had reversed, you know, on earth. He had it well off, and the poor man, Lazarus, he didn't have it well off at all. Well, now it's the other way around, and so all he asked is that Lazarus be sent to dip his finger in water and cool his tongue. But Jesus said there was a great gulf fixed between them. One could not go from one place to the other. The rich man knows that God will destroy sinners. We, the people, think that we can hide things from God. People think that they can, as long as they hide their sins from other people, that no one knows about it. No one knows but us. Or somebody might say, well, nobody knows what I'm thinking. But God knows. Just ask Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira's story is found in Acts, the 5th chapter. You remember how that Barnabas had sold a piece of land and had laid the proceeds from that land at the feet of the apostles for the work that was before them. And he was probably praised for that. Certainly he was a good man and did it out of the generosity of his heart. Well, Ananias and Sapphira, it seems, tried to mimic that. They sold a piece of property also. And they laid money at the apostles' feet, but they held back some. Now, it was their right to hold back some. And Peter made that very clear to them. He said, while it was yours, you didn't have to sell it. And then once you did sell it, you didn't have to, you could have kept what you sold it for. So the story implies that they pretended to give the whole proceeds from the sale of that land, as Barnabas had, but they held back some. So Peter said to Ananias, why have you tried to deceive the Holy Spirit? Why have you tried to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to man, but to God. And he fell down dead right there. Men came in, took him away, and buried him. A few hours later, his wife comes in, and Peter asks him, did you sell the land for such and such money? And she said, yes, I did. And she fell down dead. Ananias and Sapphira would testify to you that you can't hide things from God. We cannot hide things from God. God knows everything. Well, those are some things that we, the people, have a tendency to think or do. But we, the people, also must recognize our dependence upon God. We need to recognize that. We need to recognize our dependence upon God for life. We cannot live without him. In Genesis, the 2nd chapter and verse 7, we read, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. We owe our life to God. God is the author of life. In Acts 17 and verse 28, we read, "For speaking of God, for in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." We declared independence 247 years ago, but we are not independent, not even for our lives. But we are also not, we need to recognize our dependence on God for revelation, for information from God. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 2 and 3, Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." Just look at all that is in this passage. Grace and peace comes to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His power, the power of God, has given us all things, has revealed to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What else is there? All things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's why we need to study the Word of God. That's why we get together to encourage one another and to study together the Scriptures, because that's where we get the revelation that we need for our life here on this earth, to prepare us for a home in heaven. And that brings us to another thing that we must recognize our dependence on God for hope. Without God, there is no hope. In Psalm 39, verses 6 and 7, "Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you." The psalmist clearly says his hope was in God. And that's the only one that we should have hope in. We cannot hope for a life after this death, after our death, except through our Lord Jesus Christ and our Father in heaven. We must also recognize our dependence upon must recognize sin's ugliness. Sin defiles. In James 1 and verse 27, James writes, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." That last part of that verse, keeping one unspotted from the world, because sin defiles. Jude wrote in Jude 22 and 23, "And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by flesh." He speaks here of the defilement of sin. And Jesus, when he was writing to the seven churches of Asia, in Revelation, the third chapter and verse 4, to the church in Sardis, he said, "You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. It is possible not to be defiled by sin. But we need to recognize how ugly sin is and how that it defiles us. But sin also enslaves. John 8 and verse 24, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." We don't want to be slaves of anything or anyone other than a slave of God. And we should be honored to be a slave of God. In Romans 6 and verse 16, Paul writes, "Do you not know to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness." We have a choice. We can either be a slave to righteousness, or we can be a slave to our sins, of sin leading to death. In 2 Peter 2, verse 19, Peter, writing about some false teachers that were prevalent in that time, says, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." When we allow sin to reign in our lives, we are slaves of sin. But sin also separates and finally destroys. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." We the people must obey sincerely. We must not just claim to accept him. In Matthew 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." It proves our love for him, that is, our sincere obedience does. John 14 and verse 15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." We the people must aim for eternal life. It ought to be our main goal, our aim in our lives. We need to aim with our affections. In Colossians 3 and verse 2, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." That's a difficult thing for us to do, to set our mind on spiritual things rather than the worries of this world. We need to aim for eternal life in our worship. In John 4 and verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." We need to aim for eternal life in our work for the Lord. In Hebrews 6, verses 10 through 12, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Indeed, we the people must come out of denial. We must not try to hide from God. In Numbers 32 and verse 23, this was when they were settling the promised land. It says, but if you do not do so, then take note you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. If they weren't going to go ahead and do what Joshua was going to command them to do, to take the land, then be sure your sin will find you out. And that statement is still true today. Your sin is going to find you out. So we need to not deny our sinfulness. We must test ourselves. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, we're told, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? We need to confess our sinfulness. In Luke 18 and verse 13, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We need to have that attitude of saying to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and confess our sins. In 1 John 1 and verses 8 and 9, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We, the people, will die. We're going to go back to dust. In Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 20, the wise man Solomon wrote, all go to one place. All are from dust, and all return to dust. That sounds morbid, but there's a bright side. Not only will we all die, we will all be resurrected. But you know, even in the resurrection, there is something we need to be concerned about. In John 5, verses 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There's two types of resurrection. There's going to be the resurrection to life, eternal life, everlasting life. But then there is the resurrection for those who have done evil, have not turned to the Lord, have not confessed their faith, and have not confessed their sins and obeyed the Lord. They will be raised to the resurrection of condemnation, the resurrection of eternal death. And finally, we will all face the judgment of God. It's a universal appointment. No one is going to escape it. Hebrews 9 and verse 27, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after that, the judgment. Every thought and every word and every action is going to be laid bare. Matthew 12 and verse 36, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. The good news is that God's mercy and grace has been offered to we the people. Even though we don't deserve it, God has made provision for us through the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to escape all the negative things that I've talked about today, and to be given by his grace all the positive things that he offers through his word. Let's make sure that we do not neglect so great a salvation as the Lord has provided for us. If there are those in this assembly who have not yet rendered obedience to Christ, we offer this as an opportunity for you to change your life, to accept the Lord's will, and do what he has asked of you. You are no different than anyone else. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God is gracious and willing to forgive those who hear his word, who repent of their sins, confess their faith in Jesus Christ, and are willing to submit to baptism for the remission of your sins. If we can help you in rendering that obedience, or if in any way we can help you in a spiritual way, we invite you to make your desire known by coming forward while we sing the invitation song.